Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you this evening. Thankful for your love, for your mercy and your kindness. Thank you that you're a caring God who is also sovereign, who is also omniscient. We know that you know all and that your plan is perfect. We also know that you have so much chosen to make us part of your kingdom. We do not earn it. We do not deserve it. For this we're grateful. As we have gathered here this evening, we realize that the devil is busy confusing the world, but that your word will be the stability of our soul in troubled times. Therefore, as we've gathered this evening to study a portion of what you've given us in writing, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Galatians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. We'll be dealing with the further manifestation of the apostles' concern about the Galatians in Galatians 4, 17 through 20. Now we have considered the apostles' plea to the Galatians to return to the truth so as to have the right type of relationship with him as their teacher and their pastor. Now it is really impossible for a congregation to have the right relationship with its pastor without the members of that congregation living by truth. It is impossible. A right relationship with a pastor is not one of fear, as it is present in many cults, but it is one of genuine respect and love. Followers of cult live in fear of their leaders. Now that explains why there has been such things as mass suicide among these cults in recent times. Some of you could recall something like the Jones cults, the Heaven's Gate, and the Davidian group. All these are cults that live in fear. In each of these cults, truth was not present, or the word of God was distorted. Let me illustrate my point so you understand. We understand that from some of the two survivors of this cult that I mentioned, they inform us that at one point their leaders advocated something like celibacy for themselves, for all men except themselves. As a result, they began to have sexual relationship with many of the women. Now, if truth was present, someone would have said something like, well, what a minute here. Isn't this conduct contrary to God's word? However, since there was no truth, these cult members eventually went astray. And so, they followed their leaders based on fear. This wrong relationship eventually, of course, related to those kind of mass suicide that I've mentioned. The point is that the true relationship between a pastor and his congregation must depend on truth of God's word and nothing else. Truth. If the pastor teaches the truth and his congregation responds, then there will be mutual respect between pastors and their congregations. But when any member of the congregation starts avoiding truth or rejects truth, then that individual is in danger of having the wrong type of relationship with his or her pastor. Now, this wrong relationship might begin with trying to undermine the pastor's message, and eventually, such a person will begin to influence others. And before you know it, there is a rift between the pastor and his congregation. Now, such a situation can be prevented. Unfortunately, many of our congregations go through this because they do not pay attention to the Word of God. Instead of responding to the truth of God's Word, some of these people become inconsistent with the Word, and as a result, they follow ways that are incompatible with truth. So the point is that there must be a balance between holding the spiritual leaders with high honor, as we saw last week, that all spiritual leaders are to be held in the highest honor in any congregation. But there must be a balance between holding those individuals in high honors and fear. In other words, at no point should anyone hold a spiritual leader in high honor to the point of going against God's word. It should never happen. Now, there are always issues that people have to deal with. But in all cases, what you as a believer has to be concerned with is what does the truth say? Not what an individual thinks or feels. That's not important. It is the truth. And when that truth is not taught or is not practiced, then there will be a wrong relationship in between the pastor and his congregation. And that is what we're facing here with the Apostle Paul. So be that as it may, the apostle recognized that the Galatians have changed their attitudes towards him because they have followed erroneous teachings. That's why. Furthermore, the apostle realized that the best way, of course, to correct their changed attitude towards him is to appeal to them to return to the very truth that he taught them. Because the glue, the bond, what holds believers together is truth. Not emotion, not any other thing. Truth. When applied, that is the bond of believers. The more you get away from that truth, the easier it is to forget that bond. Now, so as the Galatians read the appeal of the apostle, there might be the tendency for some of them to wonder as to why now they should believe the apostle instead of those they now see who claim to be giving them the whole truth that they purported that the apostle withheld from them. For this reason, it was important for the apostle to demonstrate further to the Galatians of his love and concern for them. This he did in this section in three ways. First, he exposed the true intention of these Judaizers in verse 17, with, of course, an explanation about zeal or deep concern for certain things. He explained that in verse 18. His second way of dealing with that is that the apostle refers to his sufferings in order to benefit the Galatians. This he did in verse 19. Third, the apostle then states his desire to be with them in order to impact them spiritually. That will be the rest of the section. So as the Galatians consider the apostle's concern for them, expressed in these three ways, they will realize that the apostle cares for them and so should return to the truth that he taught them. So the apostle's first further concern or demonstration of his concern is given then in the first one in verse 17, which reads, "Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them." The first demonstration of the apostle's concern for the Galatians, which is the exposure of the true intent of these false teachers, is actually given in the last clause of verse 17. For that reason, we will reverse the order in which we consider verse 17. That is, we'll begin our analysis with the last clause of verse 17. Now, it is very likely that the apostle put his exposure of the true intent of these Judaizers as the last part of verse 17 to help the Galatians to focus on what he says about these false teachers who are misleading them. Now, even though it's always sometimes it's difficult to be dogmatic about these things, but nevertheless, the way the Greek sentences are arranged give us a clue. Sometimes when something is so important, it can be brought in the front or it can be placed at the end of the sentence. So we believe this is the case because it's placed at the end of this sentence. So in any case, the apostle exposed the true intention of these false teachers who were disturbing the Galatians, harassing them, so to say, making them waver in the faith. The apostle indicates that their true intention, though, is for the Galatians to become devoted to them or become zealous about them, as in then in the last clause of verse 17, where he says, so that you may be zealous for them. Now, what does Paul, the apostle, mean by this reason when he writes, so that you may be zealous for them? The key to understanding what the apostle means is the word zealous. This word zealous is translated from a Greek word, zeleo. Zeleo. Z-E-L-O-O. Now that word appears three times in this section that we're considering. Now the translators of the NIV and the New King James Version consistently translated this Greek word with zealous. But it seems to me that the meaning zealous is not appropriate in all three usages of this Greek word in our text. The Greek word is one that has the sense of human emotion that leads one into action. Hence, it could be used either negatively or positively. In a negative sense, it means to be jealous or to envy. Of course, the meaning to be jealous, though, is not always a negative concept, although in the English language, jealousy portrays mostly a negative concept. But there is, see, a good form of jealousy in which one is concerned about something or someone. It is in this sense that the good sense, that when you hear people say something like, well, he is jealous because of the husband or because of the wife. Well, that's not a bad thing, though. It is the right kind, provided that is governed by some truth. You know, so it's not that it's wrong completely. It just depends on the context and or what leads to it. So it is this good sense of jealousy that word is used to apply to God, especially in the Old Testament, where it says, I'm a jealous God. He is not talking about something sinful. Similarly, because of the positive sense of the word jealousy, the apostle could describe himself as having a good jealousy towards the Corinthians. I'm not going to read it, but if you like, you can note it down in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He talks about good jealousy towards the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, 2. Now, in a more positive sense, though, this Greek word has such meanings as to have deep concern for someone or to be deeply concerned about something. Or it can also mean to set one's heart on something. In one way, we can think about it as being deeply committed to something, or to have or show great interest in something or someone. So, even among the classical Greeks, this Greek word was a language used for love and friendship. So, based on these various meanings and our context, it is best to take the Greek word as expressing not zeal as we think of zeal. Instead, it has the meaning to to have or show great interest in something or in someone. To have or to show great interest in something or someone. So with the understanding that this, the meaning of this Greek word here means something to show or to have great interest in something or someone, we can now explain what the apostle means in that clause when he said, so that you may be zealous for them. The apostle's charge is that the thing that these false teachers were after was the devotion of the Galatians towards them. In other words, that they want the Galatians to think highly of them and be devoted to them and possibly to become devoted to their teachings about the ceremonial aspect of the law. Because that is what they have been pushing, the ceremonial aspect of the law. So they want the devotion in such a way that these Galatians should begin following what they've been teaching, such as circumcision and all other kinds of things. However, the apostle's greater emphasis, though, is that there is a personal interest for these false teachers. They have some personal interest, and that's why they're concerned about Galatians. Now, this charge really is a powerful argument to make here in order to convince the Galatians that they should not follow these false teachers. Now, any teacher who is interested in self will be concerned with having many followers and of having personal devotion to himself as those he teaches. Let me put it in a more modern language or terminology. It simply means that these false teachers were concerned about image and about having a large followers. That's what they're concerned with. Hence, what did they do? They flatter people or do whatever is necessary to have people's loyalty instead of being concerned with the truth. The reality is that if anyone's goal for teaching is not to advance the gospel of Christ, such a person should not be followed. It is on this basis that the apostle exposed the true intention of these false teachers. They were interested that the Galatians should be fond of them and possibly to be zealous about their teaching, that they pretended what is not true about their intention. Now I can bring this illustration about large following, because this seems to be a lot of concern for a lot of people. They want large followers around them. Well, here is something that you have to really look into, or at least consider. There are a lot of local churches today packed with people. Well, for most part, there are a lot of people. But in the end, nothing is taught. Now, all you will have to observe is if there's a large congregation, just get one pastor, let him start teaching the truth. And as people say, start stepping on their toes, and you watch the attendance. Then you will know what I'm talking about. Because those who are concerned with truth will do everything they can to teach it. And those who are not, they are concerned about image and followers. Therefore, they will dance around the edges, talk around the issues of the truth in order to keep people coming back. Now, how did these false teachers go about trying to obtain the devotion of the Galatians? Well, the apostle provides us two answers as to where they approach it. The first answer is that these teachers pretended to have great interest in the Galatians. Now, this is the essence of the first sentence of verse 17, where it says, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. Now, a literal translation is something like this. It sounds like this. They show interest in you, not rightly, Or we could say, they show interest in you for no good purpose. Now the word people really does not appear in the Greek, but the implied pronoun they is a reference to the false teachers among the Galatians that were misleading them, who, of course, we generally describe them as Judaizers. Now the expression zealous to win over is the same Greek verb that we have indicated has probably the best meaning here of to show interest. So the expanded meaning in this usage is to show interest by coughing one's favor. Hence, these false teachers were intent on wooing the Galatians by pretending that they care about their spiritual warfare. Now they do all those things I call superficial in trying to woo people. Now I know this is maybe sound trivial to some of you. I'll give you an example. When young men court women, as they say, sometimes they become superficial because they're not living in reality. Now I give you why I'm saying that. Yeah, we always, you know, think about, we see those kind of pretense that's what I call it, superficiality. And so, the young lady, they open the door for you, the car door. You go in, and they close it. They do all that until you say, I do. And when you do, if you don't want to get on the side and get in, they leave you there and move away. Now what happened? They've done what they want to do. They were being superficial. Because I believe if you are real, if those things people say they do, if they are really real, then when you've got a prize, that's the more reason you should do it more. See my point? Those things are called techniques that people use that, in my opinion and my understanding, is superficial because it doesn't come from reality. It is either because people see others do it, or that's just the way they think that maybe that's the best way to woo somebody. Well, this is what, who knows what these Galatians were doing around, these false teachers were trying to do in order to woo these Christians. But the apostle is saying, whatever they are doing is for no good. Now, their reason, as we have noted, is to get the Galatians to be devoted to them and to perhaps to be equally zealous in keeping their teaching regarding the Jewish rituals as means of pleasing God. Now, it is possible that these teachers believe that their intention was right, as it is often the case with those who mislead. They never realize, or if they know, they just pretend that they have a good intention. Nevertheless, the apostle here declares that the effort of these people lead to nothing good. Now, this approach of the false teachers should really serve as a warning to us as believers. We should be careful of those who pretend to love us by not telling us the truth or by flattering us. Now, it is especially important for believers to be wary of those teachers or pastors who tell people what they want to hear. We should be very careful of those people. Such individuals might be wooing believers for the wrong reason, which is, of course, to serve whatever their personal interest is. It could be to say, well, I have a congregation of 3,000 people. Or our church budget is $10 million a year. It could be, whatever it happened to be. If that's the only reason, then those kind of pastors will not teach the truth that will make those in the pew uncomfortable. Now, a pastor or any teacher of God's word who understands that man is not the issue, including the pastor himself, but the issue is Christ, such a person will not flatter people, but teach the truth of God's word without pandering to anyone. In any event, the apostles' first answer to the way how these false teachers were trying to obtain the devotion of these Galatians is by a pretended interest in the affairs of these Galatians. I can imagine them, or these false teachers, going around doing all kinds of things in order to impress the Galatians. And as we see sometime in some congregations, when new pastors come, they try to do all kinds of things to impress the congregation. And some of those are not valid, and some of them might be. But the point of the apostle is that these people are pretending. Whatever they were doing, it's all pretense. The second answer the apostle gives or provides here regarding the approach of these false teachers in trying to gain the devotion of the Galatians is that they, in effect, use the old concept of divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. Hence, we read in the first part of the second sentence of verse 17, where it says, what they want is to alienate you from us. Now, know that the expression from us is not really in the Greek text. That's why the translators of the NIV had it in bracket or parentheses. A literal translation from the Greek is something like this, but the desire to exclude you. Or it could also be translated by, but the wish to shut you out. Now the word alienate is translated from a Greek word, ekleo. Ekleo. E-double-K-L-E-I-O. Ekleo. It means to shut out, to exclude or remove from association. It can also mean to separate, to eliminate, because to eliminate is one of the meanings. So the concept of separation or exclusion raises the question as to the direct object. In other words, from whom or what are these false teachers trying to exclude the Galatians from? Is it from an individual, concept, or what? Well, the apostle did not directly supply, or at least supply the answer, as to whom or what these false teachers were trying to exclude the Galatians. There are several possibilities. For example, the false teachers might be trying to shut out the Galatians from having association with other churches or other Christians who enjoy the freedom in Christ. Now, considering the apostles' appeal of the last section, it seems that the most logical answer is that these false teachers were trying to separate the Galatians from the apostles' leadership and also from fellowship and consequently from enjoyment of the freedom in Christ that the apostle has brought to them when he came and gave them the gospel and taught them. Hence, the apostles' leadership, his fellowship, and even members of his missionary team are in fact the indirect objects, so that the insertion of the word us in the NIV is really not a bad concept, even though it does not appear directly in the Greek text. The apostle indicates that the strategy of this false teachers is to find a way to cut the Galatians off from having any contact with the apostle, or even to cause them to withdraw their affection for the apostle as the teacher. Now make no mistake about it. There is always a great affection, affinity between you and anyone that you lead to Christ. There's a great affinity. And that affinity goes on for a long time. And that is why these Galatians originally had a great affinity, affection for the apostle as a teacher, one who gave them the truth that God used to open their eyes and pull them out from the life of misery that they were in, and darkness that they were in, the ignorance they were in. For that reason, they had a high respect for the apostle. So, it could just be that these people were trying to cut that off. See, for most part, they have actually succeeded, since some Galatians were already following them and retreating from the apostle as if he were their enemy. Now, that's something that you also should be aware of, that somebody may be your friend today or care much about you because of the truth between you. The day they reject that truth, you become their enemy. That's it. So you may be helping somebody, encouraging them with the truth, and they are your friend. But the day they begin to reject that truth, they think you're their enemy. So it seems that the strategy of those who teach error is normally to try to shield those they teach from others that they consider a threat to them. Now it is for this reason that in some of the most dangerous calls, their leaders often ban them or their members from having contact with their own family members because they are afraid of what may happen if they had contact with anyone that might reveal their error. Somebody had approached me and was concerned about a child involved in some kind of church. I won't call their name. It is supposed to be an international something. And they have banned their members from talking to anyone. They don't want their members to have anything to do with anyone. Now there are so many denominations in that that claim to be Christian, of course, who practice this sort of thing. They keep their followers from listening to or reading anything that has to do with the Word of God that they think might challenge their teaching. Now it would seem to me that if a pastor is serious about his spiritual growth, he could care less in the respect that he wants anyone, whatever they find true, to grow. But these people are doing everything to keep their members from reading anything. If it's not written for that group, by that group, they can read it. This, of course, is wrong. Of course, now, I don't mean that a Christian should read or listen to every kind of teaching, but such avoidance should come from the believer's understanding of truth. In other words, you don't waste your time reading everything that you see. When you know, if you read it and realize it will not help you spiritually, there's no point wasting your time unless you have too much time in your hand. For as a person begins to learn the truth, though, and begins to apply them, he or she will never be content with any teaching that is not thorough and proper. That is to say, if you haven't taught the word and you understand the value, the power of it, you'll become uncomfortable if you were to go to a congregation where nothing is taught. Under this situation then, a believer may become selective in what he reads or listens to, so that you do not waste your time. The point is that those who teach error find ways to shield those they teach from listening to any teaching that might expose your error. You may hear people challenge you, tell you you are in error, or tell you, you know, you've been taught wrong. Well, if you study the material carefully and you have the truth in your soul, all you have today is, okay, now let's talk about this error. What error are you talking about? What is it that you're charging? And when you begin to exploit, you will quickly find out that whoever it is that's challenging you is doing it without any base. You know, people hear things. People are prone to hear and believe the worst if indeed they really don't like you. So you understand that if people like you, it's hard for them to accept something wrong about you. But if they don't like you, oh, the slightest thing, they will believe it. And that's why I've explained many times. That's why parents fight anyone who somehow seem to have a wrong view of their children. They just go, you know, lose their mind, just like that. Because they're like, you know, those chicken trying to protect the young ones. So this is what you realize. That when people begin to attack you, thinking that you're in error, all you have to do is just say, let's get to the Bible. Let's look at what it is that you're challenging me with. And as I said, you've discovered that that person, his or her challenge is baseless. There's no basis for what they do. It's just that it sounds good to talk about you or to criticize your position without actually knowing it. Our exposition, though, of the approach of these false teachers adopted in their relationship with the Galatians revealed two characteristics of false teachers. And I'm going to emphasize this because so many people don't recognize this to be characteristic of a false teacher or false teachers. False teachers often show false humility or concern until they worm their way into the hearts of those they would deceive. So they begin, it can be a sign. Most people don't look at that. They begin being nice until they worm themselves in. Now, it is not surprising that the leaders of cults generally begin by declaring their genuine concern for those they mislead. That's the way they begin. But once in bondage to them, then they begin to exploit them. In other words, they be nice until they get them in. And once they do that, they start exploiting them. Second, false teachers are eager to shield their followers from any teaching or person that might expose their error. Now, because of these two characteristics, it becomes important that believers should be careful of those who pretend so much sweetness without teaching the Word of God in a way to make them uncomfortable. Now, I have to say this, and most of you probably, you already know some of this. It wasn't long ago, and I was asking about someone who had showed up one or two times in this church. And I said, what happened to this person? And the response I got was this individual said, well, you know, when I go to other churches, when I start living, I start feeling good. But when I come to your church, when I start living, I'm feeling bad. That's why I don't come back. And I said, well, that's more reason why that's why he needs to be. But you know, what am I saying is this. When you go to a congregation where it's all sweetness and nothing. I mean, sweetness and nothing. You can count on it that someone is being a false teacher. Because a genuine teacher of the Word of God should show his concern by declaring the full truth and not by flattering anyone. You want to know the truth? And what you do with it is between you and the Lord. But at least the pastor should give it to you in a very simple way. Without beating around it, just call it the way it is. See, no one is more concerned about mankind as the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet while he was on this planet, he constantly taught truth that made people uncomfortable or caused people to try to stone him. Therefore, it would be wrong to think that sweetness on the part of a pastor or the teacher of the Word of God means that he should evade teaching the truth. It is unfortunate that these two characteristics that I've mentioned are so subtle that many do not recognize them as characteristics of false teachers. Now, they are saying that many local churches are then filled with false teachers because these pastors or teachers are more concerned about appearing sweet to the congregation that they fail to teach any truth that will lead to spiritual growth. So based on these two characteristics, when we come across pastors or teachers who pretend sweetness of personality without teaching those truths that make us uncomfortable, we have the right to be suspicious of their intention and question their teaching. You see, unless you are growing, the word of God is supposed to make all of us uncomfortable. Even if you're growing, it still makes us uncomfortable. Now, the only person that the teaching of the word of God in his true way will not make uncomfortable in some times. I don't mean all the time it will make you uncomfortable. It just depends on what it is. If it's dealing with something that you're battling with or whatever it is, then it makes you more uncomfortable. And then next time you may not be dealing with that. But the only person I know that the teaching of the word of God will not make uncomfortable is the perfect Christian. Unless you're one of those, then the teaching of the word of God should make you uncomfortable. Now, let me put it the other way too. I just said a perfect Christian. But there may be the other side of it, and that is to say a poker player. In other words, someone who can see through the teaching of the word of God, hear nothing. But though there, but didn't hear anything. And such a person doesn't even make him or her uncomfortable because the person didn't hear anything. So here really is one application of the truth that we've been considering, and that is it. We should be careful in dealing with anyone who seems interested in us, but is devoid of truth. In effect, when you notice sweetness from a person who has no true spiritual life, you have to be cautious of the person's intention. Now, I know it is hard for a lot of people to take a stand because they don't want people to see them as being unkind. But my fellow believers, it's important that you don't confuse sweetness of superficiality of people with truth. A lot of people can be sweet to you and lead you to the path of destruction. You better know that the person you are dealing with, it has a spiritual character whereby he or she will tell you the truth without trying to mince words or mislead you. In any case, the apostle expands on this subject of his concern about the Judaizers. For we read now in verse 18 where he expands it. He says, it is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I'm with you. Now the translation of this verse is quite challenging, as is evident from the various ways our English versions translated this verse. The difficulty lies with the first sentence of the verse, where it says in the NIV, it is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always. Now the New American Standard, the update, this is where they have it. But it is good always to be eagerly sought, always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. Well, of course, the New King James Version, this is the way they have it. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. And all of these are saying entirely different things. However, though, literally, this is where it reads in the Greek, and that's where the problem comes. This is literally says, now proper to be deeply concerned about or to be shown great interest in good always. And that's the way it reads. Let me read that again. Now proper to be deeply concerned about or to be shown great interest in good always. And that's very difficult to make sense out of it. Now, there are three factors that contribute to the difficulty of this expression. The first is how to translate a Greek word that begins, that this passage that's omitted in the NIV. It is a word that could be translated but or now. It seems that either translation, either now or but, fits the context, since the apostle is on one hand commenting on the attitude of the Judaizers towards the Galatians. On the other hand, he is also explaining what should be the right attitude on the part of the Galatians. Now, the second factor is how to understand the Greek word, which I've already mentioned, that is translated zealous. As we have noted, we say that that word should mean to have or show great interest in something or someone. But it also means to be zealous. That's another meaning of it. So because we have a construction in the Greek that's unusual, not unusual in that sense, but in the sense that it's an infinitive. So it could be something like to be zealous, to be deeply concerned about, or to be deeply committed. Now the question is, knowing all these possible meanings, which of them best suits our context? But before we answer all that and see how it works out together, let me mention a third factor that we have to deal with in this that causes problem. And it is that we have an adjective good without any indication of the noun that the adjective qualifies. But because the word good is in the neuter gender in the Greek, it could be translated something like good thing. So this full rendering of the word good suggests then that the best way to understand the verb that they rendered to be zealous in the NIV is either the manner rendered that they rendered it in NIV, or it could be translated something like to be deeply concerned about or committed to. So we have, with all these three factors that affect the translation of this first sentence or first expression, but in order to continue, there is still one more problem of how to understand what the apostle is saying. That's the real issue. The interpretation of this sentence is plagued with the fact that there is no clear indication of whose zeal or deep interest or concern that we know about. It's not addressed. Is it the Galatians or who? Hence, some scholars have presented various interpretations. But really, there are three most general interpretations of this first expression. The first interpretation is to say that the apostle does not begrudge the interest that the Judaizers have shown the Galatians if it was for a good cause. In other words, he's not complaining about that interest. For after all, the apostle does not desire to have monopoly in serving the Galatians, but his concern is that the Galatians should receive the proper attention. That's one interpretation. A second interpretation is that the apostle is not complaining about the interest that the Galatians are now showing to the Judaizers, for after all, they did the same thing to him, so he was not complaining. However, all he wishes is that their interest or feeling towards him should not wane. In other words, they shouldn't grow cold. In other words, you still show affection to these people, but don't forget the Apostle Paul. That's one way people interpret it. And a third way is that the apostle is saying that it is good to be sought after when it is in a good cause or for a good cause, as in the case of his relationship with the Galatians, both in the past and now. He's seeking to have a good relationship with them. Now the question is, for all these three interpretations, which of them is correct? Well, it seems to me that because the interpretations are based on the assumption of whose zeal is concerned or interest, that they are really not interpretation of what the apostle means, but they are all correct applications of what the apostle is saying. It is best to consider then that the first sentence of this verse as a statement of a principle that that's the best way to understand it. That the apostle is stating a general principle of truth that should govern the zeal that you have or the interest that anyone may possess. That's what he has given here. It's not to be understood in application, but simply to be taken as a principle. In this way, the principle could be applied to anyone, including the Judaizers. However, because the apostle had already criticized the interest of these Judaizers towards the Galatians as being wrongly motivated, the apostle intends for his general principle that he is given in this first part of the verse to be applied to the Galatians. So as we have indicated, the apostle in this verse states a principle that is valid at all times with reference to all things that's good. So he is saying that it is commendable to have zeal or to show interest either in a person or in a teaching. That's what he's trying to emphasize, the principle. He's saying it's a good thing. Either you show interest or that you have zeal. But all he is concerned though is that this zeal should continue at all times, not only for a selected period of time. And that's why he asks in the last sentence of verse 18 when he says, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. Now a literal translation is something like, not when I am present with you. So the sentence indicates that the Galatians were zealous about truth, that the apostle taught them and showed personal interest in him when he was present with them. But once he was absent, their zeal went cold. So it is because of the waning of their zeal that these people allowed the Judaizers to come and confuse them about the doctrine of justification by faith, or that spiritual life is led by faith. So the implication of this last part of verse 18 is that once a person who is zealous about truth stops getting that truth or receiving continuous teaching of the Word of God, then the zeal that that person possesses will wane cold. Hence, he's saying it is good to have zeal, but a believer must have zeal with truth. You hear a lot of people say, oh, he's a very zealous Christian. He's burning, you know, with zeal. Well, that's good if that zeal is based on knowledge, on truth, not on emotion. Zeal or being committed to a concept can be a good or bad, depending on whether the object of that commitment is truth. If a person shows interest or becomes zealous on something that is false, that person becomes merely a fanatic. Those who become so much committed on something that's false are really the fanatics. The point is that zeal is never a substitute for truth. Therefore, before a person becomes devoted to a concept or a cause, he or she should understand or ascertain or determine that the concept or the cause is based on truth, the infallible Word of God. In effect, such a person should remember Paul's criticism of the Jews who are quite jealous, in this case quite zealous, for the law. When he wrote something that he said in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Romans 10, verse 2. Here the apostle is talking about how people have zeal without knowledge. Because you see, there are a lot of people, you know, get them from various groups, and you see, they are so eager, they tell you they're so excited about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they love him, they do this, and they can run up and down the street, and whatever. And they're ready to go anywhere. But they have no truth. All zeal without truth is meaningless. And that's why the apostle says, in Romans 10:2, it says, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Now you can understand. The devil loves that. He loves to get hold of people, make them zealous of something, some concept, and deceive them. And that's just why I've explained many times, that's why a group of people can hijack an airplane and crash it. Because they believe if they die, they go to paradise. Now, that's been a fanatic, right? But how did that come? It comes because somebody has a zeal without truth. And this is why, even among us Christians, before you start fighting about something, you better know what the truth is. Because you can be very zealous and be very wrong. This is what the apostle is saying here. Therefore, we should desire to know the truth before becoming zealous about something. Zeal without knowledge leads to fanaticism. The challenge for us is whether we could maintain our enthusiasm for truth at all times. Whatever you are very enthusiastic about, you do your best. You do well in those things. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but you do your best in it. If a student is enthusiastic about his or her study, he makes a good grade. If he slacks off, the grades fall off. The same thing in the spiritual life. If you are enthusiastic about not going a day without reading or learning anything about the word, so will your spiritual life reflect. But if you're so satisfied with, you know, occasionally listening or reading the word, then that's where your spiritual life will also go. So the apostle's encouragement is that we should be believers who should do everything to get knowledge in order to have the true zeal. You see, people who do not live or abide by truth of God's word are miserable. And the world is full of people with misery. And I hope that none of us will choose the route of ignorance over truth. In other words, that none of us choose the route that leads to misery. Therefore, we should have truth before we have zeal. And when we have zeal, we must maintain our enthusiasm for that truth so as to guide us against any attack of the enemy that will lead us to the path of misery and restlessness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this time and what we've studied to challenge our souls, to motivate us to be those who want to know the truth and who also want to avoid the contact of those who mislead by flattering us or telling us lies. This is our request in Christ's name.